Jeff, you're a gentleman and a scholar and a great singer before Charlotte Checker hockey games. Yes, you did. Say hey to your mama for me. She's a great lady. Oh, my gosh. Anybody in here just really like to fly? Jim, do you like to fly? You fly a lot. You don't like to fly. Anybody really like to fly? You like it, Steve? I hate flying. Man, you would fly across the street instead of walk across the street. Man, I hate to fly. It's not so much that I hate flying. No, I don't like taking off and I don't like landing. It doesn't seem natural to me. It's like trying to breathe through a scuba snorkel. You know, it just doesn't seem natural to me. Once I'm up in the air, I feel pretty good about it. But I hate flying internationally and through New Jersey. And those are almost the same things. New Jersey is just barely in the... Anybody here from New Jersey? New Jersey? And you know what I'm talking about. Like, there is the part of New Jersey that's Garden State. It's very beautiful. I have a sister-in-law and her husband. They lived in Washington, New Jersey for about 3 years on a work transfer. It was just beautiful. But, like, Newark, that's just barely inside the continental United States. And it's... But the thing about people from that are flying from New Jersey, not all of them, I realize there are exceptions, at least two of them in the room, but like with international folks, they don't understand the whole thing of personal space. You know what I'm saying? You know what I mean? Do you know, you may even know some people that just have a tough time with personal space. So you have people walking all over you and climbing all over you, and after a while I'm just like, please! This is my space. This is your space. I need a little bit of room to breathe. And people in airports get so pushy. I found myself on this last trip to the Holy Lands just doing a lot of praying in the airport, prayer for my attitude, and prayer for the airline stewards and stewardesses that have to deal with people. Had two people this last trip who were actually removed from the plane for being so ugly. And I couldn't hear what all the ugly words were, but I did recognize the really big ones. You know what those are? And it reminded me of something funny that I heard years ago. It doesn't really work this way, at least like post 9/11. But there was a man standing at a ticket counter line. And he is just giving this poor lady who's trying to help him, he is just giving her down the road. And nothing she can do can satisfy him. Mike, you know what I'm talking about. She just couldn't do anything to satisfy this guy. And she's handling his cursing and, you know, just rude behavior, all sort of in stride. And she's just, yes, sir, no, sir. She gets him his ticket and sends him on his way. And the guy right behind him, who's heard everything that's been going on, just said to this lady, you know, I'm so impressed with how you handled this guy. He was just so terrible. And there you are. You're handling everything with service and a smile. She said, well, it's kind of easy. See, that guy is on his way to Chicago, but I just sent his luggage to L.A. So, Mike, I'm not really sure in the airline business that could happen. It may be urban legend, but it sure is funny to think about it when you see somebody in line like that. Well, again, it's great to be back with you guys. Listen, if you have your Bible with you, open it up or turn it on and go to the book of Ecclesiastes, because we're picking up with our series here today called A Life Worth Living. And by the way, didn't Jason do a great job last week with the message? I hired him because of the upside-down Superman, just so you know. And if you don't know what we're talking about, you have to go back and listen to the message. But I love our staff team. They do such a great job. I love the job that Donnie and Jason both do whenever they are up and teaching. And so I like to brag on those guys whenever I can. And I'll tell you, one of the things that I love so much about Jason is that what you see is what you get. He is a real guy, and he is... able to relate to kids in ways that I just have rarely seen youth pastors be able to do it, and so I'm really proud of him. But turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 4, 1 through 3. So either turn your Bible on or open it up. I realize that some of you guys use smartphones and maybe tablets. And also, if you'll take out today's message notes, and you can use those to follow along in the message. And by the way, if you're here today and you don't have a copy of the Bible for yourself, we'd love to give you one. And so on your way out today, if you'll just go by the information table, there's a stack of them. Just pick one up. You don't have to ask for them. I'm telling you, they're free. It's yours. Just pick one up and take it with you. And also, if you're a first-time guest with us today, make sure you pick up a copy of our book, Unshakable, Standing Strong When Things Go Wrong. I want to get started with a question this morning. Actually, it's going to be more than one question because I'm going to rephrase it a couple different ways. But have you ever asked, you know, yourself, or maybe you've even asked it out to God, or sort of that imaginary person that you talk to? Do you guys have an imaginary person that you sometimes talk to? Yell at, scream at, rant and rave, that kind of thing? Tom, am I the only one? You guys don't have that? You do have it, or you don't? Come on, let's be honest. You have somebody to rant and rave. You take it all out on your spouse? Well, I have this person that sometimes I rant and rave at so that I don't take it home to my spouse or take it out on our staff or whatever. You ever found yourself asking the question, if God has a purpose and plan for our lives, then why do bad things happen to us? Or if God has a plan and purpose for my life, why is my heart broken? Maybe you've asked the question in different ways, but about God. If God is a God of love, then why is there so much hurt and hate in the world? You know, I just came back from the Middle East, a part of the world where the hurt and the hate is not just a couple centuries old. It's greater than the hatred that, say, the Hills might have for the Blue Devils. It's greater than the hate that the Pittsburgh Steelers fans are in the room hate toward the Patriots today. It's an ancient hate, really. And because of it, there is constant war and hurting. And so if God is a God of love, if God is a God of peace, then why do those kinds of things happen? Or if God is a good God, why does he allow injustice to take place in the world? So we're going to talk about some of these things today. The message that I'm going to be bringing today is called, What Do You Do When Life Is Not Fair? You ever ask yourself, why isn't life fair? Maybe you've yelled that out to God a time or two in a situation where you feel like you have been wrongly treated, or where you felt like you've been dealt with but didn't get any justice. What do you do when life is not fair? The book of Ecclesiastes, it means teacher or preacher. And it's written by King Solomon, who is called the wisest man who ever lived. And he's also one of the richest men who ever lived. And when he wrote Ecclesiastes, he's writing it late in his life. And so it's sort of what an old man who knows he's sort of nearing the end of his life would do when he looks back and he thinks, okay, what are the lessons I'd like to give my sons? What are the lessons that I would like to give to other people in the world? And so really what you have in Ecclesiastes is you have King Solomon reviewing his life, including his mistakes. In fact, I'll be honest with you, mostly what we see in the book of Ecclesiastes are the mistakes and the blunders that he's made. And so he puts them down on paper and he passes them along as a way of saying, I've made a mess of my life. Here are the things I've learned. You can learn from my mistakes and live a better life. See, for Solomon, where it all went wrong is when he started living life as though he didn't need God anymore. You know, when he's a brand new king, he felt like he had it all together. And he was a little bit cocky and arrogant, but still realizing that he needed God's help in his life and to lead the people of God. But along the way, the good things that were happening in the kingdom, he began to take credit for those things. And he started to look at himself as a little bit better or a little bit greater than he really does, until he got to the point where he felt like he just didn't need God's help anymore. And so he did a little bit for God in the beginning, but then toward the middle and even going in toward the end of his life, he just kind of walked away from his faith. And he says, because of it, my life is a mess. Well, when Solomon begins to write, he's writing like he's sort of detached from the world. Like he's got a bird's eye view of the world. You know what I'm saying? Like he's well, almost like he's in an ivory palace or castle. And so he looks at life in a kind of philosophical way. And that begins to change in chapter 4 because he comes down out of the palace and he starts walking out amongst the people he's responsible to lead and guide. And he realizes that life is not what he thought it was. He got up close and personal with the lives of the people that he was ruling and leading. Don't you wish from time to time that our politicians would do the same thing? Don't you wish they could come and sit down and, you know, just spend a little bit of time with us at the end of the month or bi-weekly or, you know, at the end of the week, whenever you pay your bills, and just look at everything you have going out and you're trying to reconcile that with the little bit that you have coming in. Wouldn't you like just to show a politician what it looks like to be a real person in a real world with a real paycheck, and you don't have an expense account that's called the U.S. government that seems like a bottomless pit, and if they run out of money, they just keep borrowing it so they could see what the real world is? Well, Solomon does that. He gets out into the real world just a little bit, and his eyes are opened up to some things. Ecclesiastes 4, I'm only going to read 3 verses this morning, but they're powerful verses. Solomon said, again, I observed all the oppression that takes place under the sun. And what's interesting is, now, when he says under the sun, he's talking about things that happen on earth, because he would think about heaven and earth similar to the way we would think about it. Anything above the sun, well, that's things that happens in the heavenly. So he's talking about things that happen on the earth. And he says, when I got into the real world, when I came down out of my palace, I realized that there was oppression going on in the world. And what's interesting about that is he's the oppressor. He's the guy making the laws. He's the guy making up the rules. And he said, when I got out in the real world, I saw how my rules, how my regulations, how my judgments and my decisions were affecting other people around us. He said, I saw the tears of the oppressed with no one to comfort them. The oppressors have great power and their victims are helpless. Ever feel that way? He said, so I concluded that the dead are better off than the living. But most fortunate of all are those who are not yet born, for they have not seen all the evil that is done under the sun. Seems kind of bleak, doesn't it? Well, what Solomon sees ultimately in a statement when he comes down out of this palace is that the world is unfair. And I believe that the Bible has a response back to that. And the Bible says at least three things about the unfair world that we live in. If you have your notes out, I want you to write these down. Here's the first one. You ready? Number one, accept that life is unfair. Accept that life is unfair. And once you get that written down, I want you to look up at me a minute. Got it? Accept that life is unfair. Listen, you and I have to come to terms with the fact that we live in an unfair world. When our Constitution, for example, in our country, talks about equality, it just means that people ought to have as fair a shot as possible to make a life that they want to live. But in the real world, you and I know that there's no such thing as real fairness. There's a lot of injustice in the world. There are people who are climbing up the ladder who have nothing on their mind except getting to the top, and they don't think about the people that they step on to get up the ladder. I mean, you guys have worked in jobs. You have jobs now. You know that to be true. How many times have you worked with a manager, or you've worked for a boss who takes all the credit for the things that you do? It's not fair. We live in a world where bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. There are hungry people in the world. There are hungry children in the world. I saw a statistic in the newspaper this week that one out of every five children in the United States is on food stamps. It's not fair that when some kids go home at the end of a school week, they don't really have anything to eat until they come back to school on Monday because they get school-provided lunches, but on the weekends, they either don't have anything to eat or there's just not somebody there looking out for their well-being to make sure there's something to eat. It's not fair, but that's how the world works. This past week was the 70th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz concentration camp, where 1.1 million, think about this, I know it's a huge number, but 1.1 million people were murdered. About 800,000 of them were Jews. About 300,000 of them were European gypsies that the Third Reich looked at as just mutt people that just live off the land and don't have any real family roots and just don't deserve to live. I've been to some of these concentration camps. This past summer, I was at Buchenwald in Germany, the only one of the concentration camps that Hitler used in his final solution for the Jewish people in his attempt to scrub the Jews from planet Earth. You know, I mean, I've been in these bathhouses that were really gas chambers. I've passed by stacks of shoes and glasses like this tall. And there's big shoes and little shoes. And piles of bones and personal items that belong to people who died at the hand of a madman. That's not fair, is it? The world's not fair. The world's not fair, you know, in the big things, but listen, in the smaller things, and I hesitate to say it that way, but in the smaller things or the things that are more up close and personal to us in our own lives, things aren't fair either. I was a baseball player growing up, and I was a pretty good baseball player. I got cheated out of the 12-year-old Little League All-Stars because my mom and dad wouldn't play politics with the other coaches and their wives. I'm not bitter about it. I just haven't forgotten about it. Now, I remember sitting out there watching these games, thinking it's not fair that I'm not out there. Life's not fair. It's not fair that you do business right just to have somebody else, a competitor, they do business wrong and they get the contract that you were bidding for. That's not fair. It's not fair when you're up for a promotion someone else gets because you're not willing to play the same dirty pool that the other employee who got the raise is willing to play. It's not fair, but life's not fair. And so you and I can walk around for the rest of our lives wringing our hands going, it's not fair, it's not fair. Well, indeed, it's not fair, but that's the world that we live in. And so, in a sense, like Solomon says, we just have to accept the fact that we live in a world that is not fair. And I know what the question is right behind that is, well, if God created us, couldn't God just make everything fair? Why did God make things? Why did he create us in an environment, in a world where things are unfair? And the simple answer is, maybe it's not the one you'd be happy with, but the simple answer is because God created us to have choice. The freedom of choice. God created us differently than he created angels and spiritual creatures or supernatural creatures. He created us differently than the way he created animals. We are created in the image of God. But what separates us from the rest of creation is that God created us with the ability to choose him or to reject him, to choose to do the right thing or choose to do the wrong thing. And then unfortunately, many of us do the wrong thing. Most of us at our core are selfish. And we do things that benefit us very often with no regard for how they affect others. So God could change all of it. But to do that, he would have to take away our freedom. And really, in a way, he'd have to take away what makes us human. Here's the second thing that I want you to understand. Even though we live in a world where life is unfair, we have to do the right thing anyway. Proverbs 29:7 says that the godly care about the rights of the poor, the wicked don't care at all. No, I'm just a preacher. I'm not a businessman. I'm not an educator, not a policeman, not a politician. I'm really not even an activist. But I feel more and more like I ought to be an activist. In fact, maybe Christians, maybe we all ought to be activists in a way. But active for the right things. You know, Christians ought to stand up to injustice in the world. I read an article this past week in the international version of the New York Times. And it was sort of a rewrite of a story that broke back in I think August of last year. It was about the Islamic terrorist group Boko Haram. If you remember, they're in Nigeria, and they raided a school, an elementary school, captured nearly 300 girls, most of them practically little girls. You know, it was big news for a while. Michelle Obama, I should say the first lady, she's the first lady. First Lady Michelle Obama and other politicians and Hollywood types and, you know, lots of groups got all excited about a social campaign called something like Save Our Girls or something, Rescue Our Girls. I can't remember exactly what the taglines were for it. These terrorists basically disappeared into the wilderness, woods in Nigeria, and just gone. But we were going to move heaven and earth to find them. You heard anything about them lately? I hadn't either until I read that article. But the article was giving an update on the girls because they had some source of some way of figuring out where they were and what they were doing. And so just about all of them been raped, forced to convert to Islam, and either marry their rapist or be sold into sex trafficking. I think the church ought to have something to say about that. I think the church ought to have something to say about hungry children all over the world, whether they're our children or somebody else's. I think we ought to do something about the hunger that exists in our own communities. You know, there are people in Harrisburg, like my trash is taken to the road. We take our trash to the road on Thursday night. It's picked up on Friday. There are people who live in Harrisburg who wait for the trash to be put out so that they can go pick through garbage cans to find food for themselves in Harrisburg. I think the church ought to have something to say about racism. Whether it's white toward black racism or black toward white, or black and white against Hispanics. I think the church and pastors ought to have something to say about child abuse and women being abused. You know, tonight, more women will be battered in the United States than any other night of the year. Because it's Super Bowl night. And some guys, their team's going to win. And then some are going to be losers. And then those who don't really have a dog in the fight, so to speak, they had bets riding on the game. Or they just went to a Super Bowl party tonight and got drunk, went home and started hitting on their wife or kids. And I think that instead of us sweeping those things under the rug, we ought to have something to say about that. I think we ought to stand up against injustice in the world. And I think that when it becomes personal with us, when we are wronged, I think that we ought to do the right thing anyway. You know, when you don't get the promotion, Well, you do the right thing anyway. When somebody cheats you out of something, as followers of Jesus, we turn the other cheek. We do the right thing. Two wrongs don't make it right. You don't conquer evil with evil. You conquer evil with good. I read an article this week about Lance Armstrong. Any of you guys remember him? Just raise hands. Won the Tour de France 7 times. Had them all stripped away because he was doping it up. He said in the article, which surprised me actually, he said, if I had to do it all over again, I'd do the same thing. He said, if I had to do it all over again, I'd cheat again. And his rationale for that is that everybody else was doing it, and the only way to win was to cheat. You see how wrong that thinking is? So Lance can do it his way, but I'm telling you, as followers of Jesus, there's another way for us to do it. Two wrongs don't make it right. And even when you're hurt, even when you're wronged, you do the right thing anyway. Some of you are facing some decisions right now in your life where you're having to pick between, am I going to do the right thing or am I going to do the wrong thing? Listen, doing the wrong thing just because it's what everybody else is doing is a trap. It's a trap that will destroy you. Jimmy, I'm just not sure if I can do that, or how can I reconcile that somehow in my mind? Well, let me give you the third fill-in, and I'll see if I can tie all this together. As Christians, we have to remember that there is a reward. The end of the story, once you have that written down, I want you to look up at me. The end of the story has not been written. That wrong or that injustice that you feel right now is not the end of the story. You know what the Bible says? If the Bible tells us anything, it tells us that God is a just God. And it tells us, honestly, from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, that God will one day make all the wrongs right. He will settle the score. It's like an accountant. Any accountants here? Now, an accountant will reconcile the books. Maybe they do it daily or weekly or biweekly or monthly, then annually, maybe even with an audit. But an accountant goes and reconciles all the books to make sure that things are in order. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that there is the book of life. It's the record book. And God keeps an accounting. If you think that you're good at keeping up with the wrongs that have been done to you, God's even better. He has those written down. And one day he's going to come and he's going to settle all accounts. And make the wrongs right. There is eternal reward for those who trust Christ, put their faith in Him, and stick with Him. There is also an eternal reward for those who don't. But for those who do remain faithful to the Lord, is an eternity with Him. For those who don't, it's an eternity without Him. One of the most important dates for the children of Israel is 586 BC. Probably the most important event in the Old Testament is the Exodus, when the children of Israel leave Egypt. After 400 years of slavery, 200 years of slavery, or 400 years. Stump the preacher. I can't remember if it's 4 or 2. Is it 400 years? But then one of the, surely the next critical event in their life is in 586, the Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar, came in and destroyed the kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar wanted to have one super nation where he controlled the whole world. And so when he would capture a city, he would take its people, the people that he wanted. Usually the royal family he would take with him. The pretty women, he would take them with him. The men who seemed like they were, you know, just really tough. Is that like Scott and Meredith, you guys, y'all would have been taken to Babylon for sure. They were taken back and forced to live in colonies. Old people, they were just killed. Babies, they would kill them. Young children, wipe them out. Can you imagine what that would be like? I mean, I'm not sure we should spend too much time trying to imagine it. But here you are. You've got this foreign nation that's come in and they've taken over you. Now they have you shackled, roped together. All your belongings have been carted out, and now other Israelites, they're forced to carry your belongings now back to Babylon. They've gone into the temple, and before they destroyed it, they brought out all of the things that you would use in sacred worship, like the menorah. And so they would carry that menorah out, sort of like, you know, if captors came in and took over America, they would carry out our American flag. They carried out this menorah, and just in a way to degrade the people, to show them that them and their gods, they've all been conquered. And then you're taken to a strange, godless land. How unjust would that seem? And there's a powerful passage of scripture in the Psalms. It was written about their captivity while living in Babylon. I just want you to listen to it. Listen to these words. And this is a song that I'm not going to sing. I'm just going to read it. The words are so powerful. Beside the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept as we thought about Zion or Jerusalem. We put away our harps. The children of Israel, even today, one of their national symbols is the harp. They were famous. You remember David was famous for playing the flute, the harp, the lyre. He says, we put those away, hanging them on the branches of poplar trees. For our captors demanded a song from us. Our tormentors insisted on a joyful hymn. So imagine, here you are, you're heartbroken, you're captive, living in this foreign land, and you, your captors are all around jeering at you. Hey! You Israelites, sing us a song about Jerusalem. Sing one of those joyful hymns. You people like to sing. Sing for us. Entertain us with your misery. But how can we sing songs of the Lord while in a pagan land? And then they say, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget how to play the harp. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I fail to remember you, if I don't make Jerusalem my greatest joy. And then you can hear the anguish where they're almost saying, we will never have revenge. But God, we want you to have revenge for us. These are troubling words. O Lord, remember what the Edomites did on the day the armies of Babylon captured Jerusalem. They could have come down and helped, but they didn't. They stayed back and watched what was going on because they knew that the Babylonians would one day go back to Babylon, and then they could come in and take over the people who were left or the things that were left behind and start living in their homes. They watched as the Babylonians took their children and threw them in the river to drown them or killed them on the rocks. "Destroy it," they yelled. "Level it to the ground. O Babylon, you will be destroyed. Happy is the one who pays you back for what you have done to us. Happy is the one who makes or who takes your babies and smashes them against the rocks like you did to us." That psalm looks to a day in the future when God will settle all accounts. We live in an unfair world where, as followers of Jesus, we're to do the right thing anyway, knowing that there is an eternal reward one day where God settles all accounts. Let's pray together. Just in a spirit of prayer, every head bowed and every eye closed. For just a minute, I want you to think about your own life. You may not realize this, but there are times when you deal with people unfairly. We have a tendency to think of ourselves as the ones who are wronged, but never the ones who are doing the wrong. But on one level or another, all of us in this room are sinners. We've all been sinned against. And it's kind of comforting to think that one day God is going to make all of that right. But we can't walk out of here today without remembering that God is going to judge us as well. So I'd like to tell you how God is ultimately going to judge each one of us. It's not going to be on the fact of are we sinners or aren't we, because we are. The Bible says all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of God's glorious ideal for our lives. And so the way we'll be judged is whether we've trusted in His Son Jesus as the payment for our sins, the one who sets us free from judgment, or not. If you remember, at the beginning of the message today, I told you that the difference between us and animals, the difference between us and angels, is that we have the ability to choose. To choose Him or to not choose Him, to choose good or to choose evil. And so, eternally, you'll be judged on whether or not you chose Him. And the way you choose Him is to put your faith in His Son, Jesus. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him will not perish but have everlasting life." The way to live eternally with God is to trust His Son, Jesus, as Lord and Savior. And the way you do that is you just open up your heart and say, "God, I know that I'm a sinner. And I need a Savior. And I recognize this morning that that Savior is Jesus. And so I want Jesus in my heart and in my life." But I want to give you a minute or so to think about it this morning. We're going to do that while our band, while our worship team sings and plays, "Waiting Here for You." And so while they play and sing, you're welcome to sing along with them, although we're going to stay seated, or you can follow along with the words on the screens, or you can just sit there in a spirit of prayer. But either way, I'd like for you to just listen to God. And what's He asking you to do this morning? What's the decision you need to make? Realizing that there is an eternal reward at stake. So right now, you do business with God, and I'll be right back to pray with us. Let's stand together and pray. So again, what is the Lord saying to you? What's he wanting you to do this morning? For some of you, you need to trust Jesus today for the very first time. So I want you to pray with me right now. Don't start packing up to go out. We're in a spirit of prayer. And so the Lord wants to change somebody's life this morning. So let's give him room to do that. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you know that God is saying to you, and there he is speaking, if you know that God is saying to you, today is today, or the day that I want you to cross the line of unbelief to belief, today is the day I want you to trust me as your Lord and Savior. Today, no matter what happens in your life tomorrow or the next day or 10 years from now, no matter what is unfair in your life, I want you to live for me and do the right thing. Live the right way. And receive an eternal reward. And you pray with me right now. And you can just pray this prayer. You can whisper these words out loud or you can say them in your heart. In your mind, and God will hear you when you pray. Just say, God, today I'm crossing the line from unbelief to belief. Jesus, in the best way I know how, I'm putting my faith and my trust in you. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. Forgive me when I've done wrong against you, when I've treated you unfairly. Forgive me when I've sinned against others and treated them unfairly. And Jesus, it doesn't seem fair that you died for my sins, but I'm so grateful that you did. So come into my life right now. Forgive me of my sins. And now fill me with your spirit and your power so that I can have the courage that it takes to make some important next steps in my relationship with you. And now just say, Jesus, thank you for loving me and saving me. Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So look at me. If you made the decision today to put your faith and trust in Jesus, then the connection card that you filled out this morning on the back, or earlier in the service, on the back, there's a couple places for you to say, today I begin my relationship with Jesus, or today I recommitted my life to Jesus. If you made one of those decisions, make sure you check that on your card. And this week, we want to get in touch with you and help you understand what it means to make that decision and what this new relationship with Jesus is all about. We want to explain baptism to you. Like after the second service today, we're going to have a baptism out in the lobby. Maybe you want to be baptized today. No reason to wait. So you're welcome to stay around, meet with me and Donnie. We can help you understand what baptism is, and you can be baptized today. But make sure you let us know on your connection card again so we can help you with next steps. I love you guys. It's so good to see you. You think it's been a good day at Rocky River? I do too. Donnie Eisenhower has a couple of things he's going to say in the way of reminders, and he's going to dismiss us. I love you guys, and I'll see you next Sunday, if not before.